Years ago, in Los Angeles, I was part of a basketball ministry for a church. And I know how some people think of ministries like this. It's called a basketball ministry, but it's really about people playing basketball, right? Not much ministry. And it's all about basketball and not much Christ. Christ is not mentioned. So, you know, we have things like hiking fellowships and, you know, video game ministries and things like that. But let me assure you that this was a basketball ministry. This was a ministry that was serious about the gospel. And the reason you can be sure about this is because I was invited to be a part of it. If this group of Christians simply wanted to play skilled basketball, I assure you, I would not have made the cut. But they wanted me to attend for one purpose. They wanted me to attend so that I could take on the task of teaching and preaching the gospel. Now, they would do things really interesting. They would set up the games in such a way in which there was always some people always on the bench. So everyone gets a rest. And during those times, we were to purposefully strike up conversations and to ask people how they are doing and to get to know them a little bit better. In addition, there was always halftime. And during halftime, that's when I was given 15 minutes to talk about the gospel or an aspect of the gospel and to preach the gospel. Those involved in the ministry would send out weekly prayer reports and things like that. It's fascinating what they had put together. There was one particular individual there that had been coming out to play basketball for months. And one day, I asked him about, you know, if he had any questions about what we had been discussing. We had been talking about questions concerning Christianity and main objections about Christianity. And I asked him, "What have you been thinking lately?" He turned to me and he said, "I appreciate coming out here. I've never heard the gospel before." And then he kind of got a little serious and almost a little apologetic, and he looked at me and just said, "But frankly, when I hear what you have to say about the gospel, I'm offended." He said, "I know you, and so I'm not offended by you, but what you tell me about who I am and what I need to do to know God, I'm offended." And I remember being taken aback for a little bit. I remember driving home that day and I was like, "Man, did I just mess up that evangelism opportunity? Should I have taken an evangelism 101 class? Or should I have better prepared my apologetics and reasoned with him why the gospel message is not offensive?" But what I realize is that the nature of the unadulterated gospel message is simply that. It is provocative. It is offensive. It is heart-wrenchingly provoking because of what it says about man, about what it says about God, and how are we to respond to God. In fact, in the passage we attend to this morning, we see just this. We see Jesus engage a man earnest for salvation, only to be confronted with a shocking gospel. This is what I want us to see together this morning. Shocking demands of the gospel. Let us take time and concentrate and apply our minds and let the words of our Lord linger in our ears. Let these words be shocking to you. Let these words dismay you. Let them disturb and disquiet you. So if you haven't already, turn with me in God's infallible word to Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And our passage this morning divides nicely into two sections, verses 18 through 23 and verses 24 to the end. Verses 18 through 23, which is the encounter with the rich ruler. in verses 24 to the end, which is the response to the rich ruler. And what I hope for you to see with me this morning are two shocking statements concerning the kingdom of God. Two shocking statements concerning the kingdom of God. These are statements that will not only affect our witness and how we evangelize, but it will also affect how we live. Not only our witness, but our wealth even. So let's take a look at these shocking statements. Now, by way of reminder, if you haven't been traveling with us over the past couple weeks, we are in a section of Luke that is talking about the kingdom of God. And specifically in chapter 18, what we are talking about here is entry into the kingdom of God. That's what is Jesus' main concern in this section. Now, he talked. If you look back just a couple of verses, we talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how Jesus illustrates through a parable about how to come into the kingdom of God, and he uses the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Then he starts talking about children, and he uses children as an object lesson of how to enter into the kingdom of God. And this morning, he uses this encounter with the rich ruler to talk about the kingdom of God. So let's dive right into verse 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this ruler, we know, is the rich young ruler. He's known as the rich young ruler popularly. And the reason we know he's young is because this gospel account in Luke is also in Matthew and Mark. And Matthew tells us that he was young. Matthew tells us that he was young. And so I think that's everyone in this room. Yes, it is everyone in this room. Mark 10 tells us still more about this account. It says that this man runs to Jesus. Jesus is about to actually take off and go and move on towards another journey. But this man runs to Jesus and falls down at his knees. So we find ourselves this young man, probably a man in his 20s, affluent, lots of money, probably lives in the nice suburbs of Perea, keeps a well-respected job. He's a ruler, which could mean a number of different things. But he's definitely known to be a wealthy man, maybe a civic leader, known for his piety, known for being religious. Runs up to Jesus, falls at his feet in a cloud of dust, says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, this is absolutely amazing. I mean, this man runs with earnestness, bows before Jesus, wants to receive instruction, says, "Good teacher, what am I missing? What must I do?" And as I was reading and I was preparing for the sermon, I mean, I looked at that part and, you know, I know the story and I know how it ends, but I just remember just thinking in the back of my mind, Jesus, don't botch this golden opportunity. Don't mess it up. Jesus, this guy is ready. He is ripe for the picking. Tell him how he can be saved, and he will be saved. Tell him, believe in me. Tell him that there's no more questions left. That just trust. Just trust. And so when I see verse 19, I almost wilt. Why? Because Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I mean, that was not the answer response that I was looking for from Jesus. I would thought he'd say, "Young man, invite me into your life. Make a decision for me." But Jesus doesn't. Why? Because I think there is still a lesson to be learned. Look at verses 20 through 22. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Now, this is interesting, the way that he orders it. He puts "honor your father and mother" last. I don't know why he does it that way. That's not the way it's listed in the Ten Commandments. Maybe it's because he's young. And he's saying, "Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." This is the first shocking lesson concerning the kingdom of God. it is that surrender is required. Surrender is required. Now in verse 19, Jesus takes this rich ruler's request and he kind of turns it on its head. He makes it a lesson right away. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, why does he say that? I don't think Jesus is saying, look, he's making some type of veiled comment about his deity. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think what Jesus is doing is he's pointing him to God. He's saying, yeah, you're coming at me with this little bit of flattery, calling me a good rabbi, a good teacher. But the point is, I think what he's trying to do, he's trying to shock this ruler into saying, good is a relative term, but it's not relative to God. God is perfectly good. God is perfectly righteous. No one is good. You call me good? Well, let me tell you, you have no idea what is good. Because perfect goodness is only found in God. And then he starts listing the second table of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, the second half of the Ten Commandments. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I think it's interesting. I don't know. Why is that interesting? What's the first half about? It's about God. It's about honoring God. You shall have no other gods before me. You don't make a graven image. It's about God. But the second half is all about focusing on others. Honor your mother and father. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't be covetous. So what is happening here? I think, why is Jesus pointing him to the law? I believe it's because Jesus desires to point out to this man that he is hopelessly self-centered. Hopelessly self-centered, self-righteous. That though rich, he has no love towards others, demonstrating that he has no love towards God. I think Jesus is giving him the test of love. You want to know if you're saved? Do you love others? Do you invest in your brothers and sisters' spiritual well-being? Do you love your neighbor? The Apostle John learned this lesson from Jesus really well. I mean, he go to 1 John. What does he say? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God must love his brother. But the young man, he's confident. He's confident about how he rates on this standard. He sees nothing new here when it comes to Jesus. And what he has to say, and he says, I've kept these things. And you know what? He very well may have. I mean, after all, the Apostle Paul, he also did as well. I mean, according to the law, he was blameless. So he's able to point courageously to his past life. And yet, there is still lingering doubt. Why? Because he says, what else am I supposed to do? Now, it's not here specifically in this passage, but in the parallel passages, he still asks that question. That's when Jesus drops the hammer in verse 22. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The force is clear. Divest yourself of all assets. Sell it all. Why does Jesus give this radical command? Is it because selling everything is a direct answer to the question of what to do to gain eternal life? Is that why he gives this command? Let me make it clear. I don't believe that Jesus is saying having a sacrificial, generous spirit is the ground of our acceptance with God. Such an idea implies that one can earn salvation, and this runs counter to everything that Jesus has been talking about. Jesus has been talking about humility. Jesus has been talking about dependence. Jesus says you are to be like the tax collector that doesn't even look up towards God and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus is saying you ought to be like children to enter into the kingdom of God with nothing in your hands, completely dependent on something else than yourself. If you look in the passage afterwards, there's a blind beggar who seems to be able to see more than those who are able to see. This is talking about total, abject humility and dependence, not on self, but on God. The selling of all, you see, is intended to force the ruler to trust God and humbly rely on him. See, Jesus' radical requirement was not sell your stuff. Jesus' radical requirement was not give up material goods. It's more than that. I think he sets the bar higher. I think Jesus is saying, you give up everything. I think he's saying to cast all work aside, all your treasures aside, to cast down the idols of every single one in your heart, every single idol in your heart, and find all your satisfaction and find your complete treasure in Christ. The ruler wrongly placed his security in wealth. Maybe he believed that he was wealthy because he was blessed by God. That's very common. I mean, we know that those counselors of Job would say, hey, the reason why you don't have health, you don't have wealth, is because God doesn't want to bless you. But what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you must change your fundamental allegiance. You must change your fundamental allegiance. The one thing lacking is an all-important thing, a single-hearted devotion to God, obedience to the first of the Ten Commandments. And his root sin was that he had usurped the place of God in his life. And he's saying, you must tear yourself away from earthly possessions completely. This is so shocking. This is shocking because about entering the kingdom of God, that complete surrender is required. Any monk can give away all their wealth, all their possessions, but they are no closer to reaching the kingdom of God. Because Christ calls for complete self-denial, in our hearts, to recognize that we have nothing in our material or spiritual bank accounts that renders us favorable to God. In fact, we are paupers. We are poor. We are spiritual beggars. We are sinners. The young man was rich in treasures, rich in virtues, but rich in self-deception. The young man was poor in self-knowledge, poor in love, poor in heavenly possessions. Jesus wanted to be the treasure of this man's heart. He's saying, your attachment to your possessions needs to be replaced by an attachment to me. It's as if that man was standing in front of Jesus and he had bales of money in his hands. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Reach out and take my hands. But in order to do that, he had to drop the money. The one thing is not what falls out of his hands, but what he takes into his hands. And Jesus says, you lack me. Stop treasuring money. Start treasuring me. I am the treasure of heaven. Deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow after me. Luke 9:23. That's offensive. Deny yourself everything. Deny yourself. Nothing you do, all your works are filthy rags before the Lord. That's offensive. That's startling. Well, Jesus, he produces an intense impression upon this young man. The call to sell all touches a nerve. But he's not interested in laying his priorities out before God. And, well, we don't really know what happens to this rich ruler. But his testimony ends in verse 23 with very tragic brevity. He walks away sad, disheartened, because he was rich. The command to give up his treasure had no appeal to him. He had money, but the money, you see, had him, right? Church, we are to be faithful evangelists, but this doesn't mean that we are in such a hurry for conversions and that we sweep everyone into the kingdom of God and say, "You're saved." We're to be faithful evangelists, but it doesn't mean that we don't call people to count the cost of what it means to come to Christ. The greatest disservice you will do to anybody, the most unloving thing you can do, is to count those who are not Christians as Christians. For those who desire to enter into the kingdom, it is shocking to hear that complete surrender is required, but secondly, that salvation is impossible. Look at verses 24 and 25. Look at Jesus' commentary on this rich ruler. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus takes a camel, the largest animal in Palestine. Then he takes the eye of a needle, probably the smallest thing that you're working with day to day in the area of Palestine. And he says, it is easier for a camel to go through that eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And what's Jesus saying? Why is he giving this ridiculous picture of a camel? I mean, I'm just trying to picture it, right? And it just looks ridiculous. Why is he giving us this picture? Because it's impossible. I mean, some people come up with these wonderful stories about, like, how you can mix the DNA of a camel and then drop it through a needle. I don't know why. But the purpose is what? It's impossible. Jesus is saying it's impossible for a rich person, plain and simple. Those who heard it said, "Who can be saved?" And the question is, if rich people can't get in, nobody is getting in. See, that's how the people listening are responding. Why? Because they thought blessings meant that God was blessing them, or riches means that God is blessing them. They thought, wow, if rich people can't get in, then who can get in? And Jesus hears this despair and he says, it is impossible. It is impossible with men. But it is made possible with God. Salvation, for rich or for poor, is always a miracle of divine grace, always God's gift. God himself answers the dilemma of the human heart. Salvation is in the hands of a powerful God who is able to effect the needed change of perspective. It is God that provides humility and faith and the change of heart and its orientation towards life. God is able to break that spell that holds people's hearts captive. Randy Alcorn in The Treasure Principle, our last book of the quarter, when he's talking about, he writes about money, right? And he says, 15% of everything Christ said related to this topic of money, more than his teachings on heaven and hell combined. Over and over and over again, Jesus warns us to be vigilant against the lure of riches. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You cannot serve God and money. Do not be anxious about what you eat or drink or wear. The deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, right? why does Jesus express such remarkable concern with what we do with our money? The reason, I think, is because money is a mortal threat to entering into the kingdom of God. We should linger here because people with money rely on earthly things. They do not find it easy to cast themselves on the mercy of God. Wealth shrinks the door, the doorway into the kingdom of God, into this little peephole. The self-focused security of the wealthy is a padlock against the kingdom of God. It's a padlock against entry. Money is particularly a grievous barrier because it is self-focused, it is self-centered. You begin to think you're self-sufficient. You begin to serve money. Why? Because money seems to provide everything you need rather than God. If we take time to assess our situation, many of us this morning would be listed amongst the wealthy. If you have a roof over your head, clothes on your back, you know where your next meal is coming from, you are wealthy. Jesus stands before you in this room right now and he says, give it all up right now. Be my disciple. Give it up all right now. What do you do? How do you respond to that? Do you fidget in your chair? Do you say, well, you know, Abraham was wealthy, and so was David. Well, Zacchaeus, he only gave up half. You know, remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was wealthy too. If that is your initial and first response, then you need to realize that you may be in danger. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where our heart is means where our worship is. Where our heart is about where our, what we find, what we worship. And Jesus warns, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. So what is your response? Our wealth, our possessions, our family, all these things, when it's about to be taken away from us, it shows us what we find to be important. It reveals to us. It is a mirror before us. I hope it is plain to you that I do not believe that sacrificially generous spirit is the ground of our acceptance with God. I do not mean that God watches to see if we show ourselves to be generous before he accepts us into his everlasting favor. Before we can be generous with our wealth, God must receive us into his favor through faith in Jesus. He takes us into his family as his children. He counts us as righteous. He gives us eternal life. None of these is obtained in this life by first overcoming our selfish and greedy spirit. It is the other way around. We recognize our selfish spirit and despair of overcoming it on our own. And we fall before Jesus. We fall before God. That is what the rich ruler missed. It is on the basis of being justified, adopted, forgiven, secured in his care forever that you overcome this selfish spirit. And so I address some of you in this room this morning who have never responded to the call to enter into the kingdom of God. There are some of you, I don't know all of you, there's some of you here though, and I don't know what background you are coming from. Or perhaps you have heard the gospel again and again. Perhaps this is your first time ever hearing the gospel. Well, hear me now. That right now, in this room, God is at work. What is impossible with God is God is making possible right now before you. If you have any inkling as to the gospel, if you have any thoughts about turning to Christ, God is at work. Salvation is not something you can buy, More importantly, it cannot be earned. The Bible declares our true condition. The Bible says that we are sinners. We are fallen creatures. We reject God. We either openly reject Him or we reject Him in our hearts. We all commit evil. And we are all under the judgment of God. And this means that we are all on the road to eternal suffering. We're not rich towards God. We are not rich towards God. We are spiritually bankrupt. We need to be put on spiritual welfare. Salvation is impossible, but made possible this morning if you would turn from yourself and turn to the work that Christ has done on the cross and trust in that and not yourself. See, the good news is that God loves us and wants to rescue us and wants to redeem us from His wrath. And when Jesus came into this world, He died. He suffered the consequences of sin. And when He resurrected, God said, I approve of that work, and whoever trusts in that will be saved. Turn from yourself, turn to God, crying out for Him as a sinner, asking for mercy. Turn from yourself and turn to God like a child with nothing in your hands. Turn from yourself and turn to God, repentant, and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and you will have treasure in heaven. Beloved of God, church, let me encourage you this morning to carefully consider your treasure. Perhaps you've noticed that you've grown cold to the things of God. Or you feel like you're going through a period of dryness in your spiritual walk. Perhaps the daily grind of school and work, family, starts wearing you down. And there's just the passion, that joy that you have in God is no longer there. Beloved, today I think God is calling us back to Him, not by saying, do more, serve more, give to the needy. No, I think God is calling us back to Himself by saying, look at my Son, treasure my Son, delight in my Son once more, see the lavishness and the generosity that I give to you through my Son. Oh, church, God is a mountain spring of goodness, not simply a watering trough. He delights to overflow. As one pastor puts it, the good news is that God does not need a bucket brigade of sweaty pumpers. He demands water drinkers, not water haulers. Following Jesus means getting down on our faces and satisfying our soul thirst with His perfect love. Align once more and focus your orbit around and everything you are around the Son, around Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we live in a society where we want instant gratification. We want it now, we want it fast. We think that if we want to lose weight, then we just do this one exercise and then it's all done. Or we eat this type, but we go on this particular diet. We want the quick and easy when sometimes it just means working out and eating right. And I think that's the same way with when it comes to our walk with God. There is no magic bullet. It's go to the Word. Go to the Word daily and satisfy yourself with what is written there. See Christ through the Scriptures. See His love for you, His grace to you. God has laid out how He speaks to us. And it's through His Word and on our knees in prayer. And when that happens, when we are satisfied in Christ, when we find our treasure fully in Him, that is when sacrificial giving is easy. It is easy. At least easier. I do believe that our passage this morning calls us to take the resources God gives us and use it sacrificially for others, not out of your surplus, but sacrifice. The giving I have in mind can be diverse. You can give of your money if you have money. Some of you don't have money, but you can give of your time. You can give of your effort sacrificially, like the Good Samaritan who sees somebody hurt, binds them up, pays for their well-being. You can give up your home and hospitality. The point is to develop a heart to give of your money or possessions in such a way as to serve others. Demonstrate by all the things that you have that your treasure is not here on earth, but rather it is in heaven. Demonstrate that your anchor is not here on earth, but you are anchored in heaven, and let that free you. Let it free you to do radical acts of mercy and service to others. Now, I know that sounds like a tall order, but let me give you a couple suggestions of how you can stop this putrefying private pleasures that you have in this small world of selfishness and look to begin being selfless. One way to begin is have a heart of simple living by taking inventory. Take inventory. Take inventory of what it requires for you to live. Take inventory of that. If you say, I can live off of $50,000, live off of that. And every time you get a raise, give it all away. Give it all away. Dream about what you can do with all that surplus. Not that God needs your money. God doesn't need your money, but dream of what you can do with all that surplus to point others to an eternal joy in Jesus. Another way you can cultivate this heart of sacrificial giving is to again take inventory of what you have. If you don't have money, if you don't have an income, take an inventory of all your clothes, all your goods, all your toys, all your plates and dishes. Look in the cupboards and just say, I'm keeping these. That's it. Give the rest away. And then every time you buy something new, give something away. If you say, I'm going to live off of 5 white t-shirts, when you get a 6th white t-shirt, give one away. You say, I only need 3 pairs of shoes. When you get another pair of shoes, give one away. That is one way to begin having this type of life, to live simply and to live to point others to the love of Christ. Work up to living sacrificially. Know this, saints in Christ Jesus, know that there is no ultimate sacrifice. We'll close with these verses in verses 28 through 30. Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And I think Peter's telling the truth. I think they have. I think Peter accomplishes this. I think Peter has accomplished this wholehearted sacrifice towards Jesus. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, look at verse 30, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. Both in this time and in the age to come. Look, when we give sacrificially, know this. God has given us something wonderful. I think what he's saying is, in this time, God gives us something wonderful. We may lose our families. We may lose whatever it might be. But he says, I give you something much more now. Where am I going to get more mothers? Where am I going to get more fathers? Where am I going to get more houses? I don't think it's prosperity gospel here. I think what he's saying is, you have the church. God has given by his plan the church. And if you are not a part of the church, you are missing out on one of the graces, but one of the means of grace that God has given us. And I think that Jesus leaves out one more promise. He says, many times more in this time and the age to come, he says, you will have treasure, I believe, in heaven. Giving sacrificially means greater joy now and greater joy in the future. So go, love Christ, lay up your treasures in heaven, and live sacrificially for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, which is a challenge to us. Oh Lord, it comes and it strikes at the things that are near and dear to our hearts, our family, our friends, our livelihood, our money, our treasures. And God, you want first place in all those things. Oh Lord, this is hard. But you promise us that we will find joy in what you provide now and in the age to come. Help keep our eyes on your Son. Let our hearts be anchored in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name.